morning we are going to talk about being a Christian who shines brightly, a star Christian, a follower of Jesus who walks the walk and talks the talk. So I'm talking about discipleship 101, right? Basic Christianity. How can I live in a way that gives light in this dark world around me and says that Jesus Christ has redeemed me and He is King and Savior of the whole earth? We are in the middle of Philippians chapter 2. Please get your Bibles and go there, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be in verse 12 in just a moment. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your seat, and that's page 981. So in verse 11, the Apostle Paul had just finished one of the greatest paragraphs, not just in the Bible, but in all of human literature. And he concludes by declaring the reality that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue, meaning every tribe and language and people and nation, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is just an awesome, awesome promise. And I just can't even begin to describe in human language how wonderful this scripture is. Every human language will create an ensemble of praise declaring Jesus' sovereign greatness. Then, the Apostle Paul transitions into this paragraph, verses 12 to 18, which is about our part in doing that. How do you and I, as just regular run-of-the-mill Christians, declare the greatness and wonder and awesome nature of Jesus Christ? How do you and I live as disciples of Jesus who are so distinctive, so holy, so joyful, and so glad that the world has to stand up and take notice of what Jesus has done? How do you spot star quality Christians? So Paul calls these people that he's writing to his beloved, his dear friends. He loves them. He loves these people. And all that he writes here in verses 12 to 18 is really basic to being a child of the King. So there's a lot in Philippians that is deeper level Christianity. A lot of Paul's teaching about suffering and God's blessing in suffering and His sovereign ordination of that and how He uses pain in our lives. And let's be honest, that's kind of graduate level Christianity. It's a little hard for us to wrap our brain around at times. But this, verses 12 to 18, is discipleship 101. It's the basics. And so what Paul gives us here is five commitments that you and I must make to be Jesus' disciples. First, we must work hard. We must work hard. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he starts out saying, therefore. Paul has just told us that Jesus, there in verse 8, that Jesus humbled himself and became a human king and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was ultimately obedient to the Father's will. And right, Jesus' story is my story. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So in light of that, therefore, keep it up. Keep doing it as you have always obeyed the gospel, whether I'm there or not, says Paul, continue the good work. And so Paul gives basic obedience a name. He calls it this: work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Of course, Paul's talking about our sanctification, growing up to be like Jesus. And it's very important that we notice here that Paul is not saying work for your own salvation, but work it out, work it out, work it out. Well, what in the world is that? Well, what do you call a workout? You call it exercise, right? You work out something, you exercise it, and to be quite honest, some of us could use a little more working out. Never mind. I better stop right there. He's talking about activity, keeping busy. Work hard to show results, to improve. Exercise, work it out, to build it up, to use it. The Message translates it, redouble your efforts. In other words, when you got saved, God the Holy Spirit gave you new muscles, new abilities that you didn't have before. New desires, new loves. Well, use those. Work those out. Take those abilities and gifts and desires and longings and new treasures that God gave you and new instincts that God put in your heart and bring them to the surface. Exercise your fruit. And what he's saying is let the implications of your relationship with Jesus transform your life. Transform your social relationships. Be like followers of Jesus. Eugene Peterson calls this a long obedience in the same direction. As you're obeying God, as you're obeying God the Father, you're working toward becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what it means to work out your own salvation. Follow Jesus' example. Excuse me. So basically, what he's saying is make deliberate, intentional efforts to produce fruit, to test your spiritual muscles, to use your gifts. Do things that are unnatural to your sinful flesh. Do things that are outside the comfort zone of your pre-Jesus life, like love difficult people, give generously, listen to others. Pray. Come alongside the weak instead of the attractive. And every time you do that, you're exercising your spiritual muscles. You're working them out. And there simply are no shortcuts in this. Now, I've been to the bookstore. And there are some really great books on running. And you know what? I think I could become an expert on running by reading those books. I'm not going to get any faster, but I'm going to know everything about it, right? But you can't become a great runner by reading a book. And you can't become a great Christian by reading a book or by going to theological seminary or by attending a Bible study. All of those things give you head knowledge, and they do give you practical tips, and it's great to do those things. But that's not how you grow up to become more like Jesus. You grow up to become more like Jesus by working those out, exercising those things. You can't go to seminary or read a book or go to a retreat and get godliness. Certainly, you can improve skills, but not your basic character. It's work. Being a Christian who follows Jesus is work. Godliness doesn't just happen to you. It's intentional, it's deliberate, and it's hard work, and it's individual because every person is different and every person's temptations are different. And the things that we need to work on are different between each one of us. And your spiritual muscles develop differently. And so the result of all of this effort, work out, work it out, work it out, is that your salvation shows. It's going to produce change in your life and in your character and who you are as you study God's word and as you pray and as you serve others and as you make intentional efforts to respond in the fruit of the Spirit instead of the fruit of the flesh. Your salvation shows you deny sin, you deny the flesh, and you say yes to the Spirit, and you say yes to God. And Jesus displays, Jesus shows that it's like, whoa, that isn't the girl I knew before. That guy has changed. So how do we do this workout? How do we do this exercise routine? Well, he tells us here, with fear and trembling. Simply means you live your Christian life in awe of God. Your Christian life is serious stuff. Be sober. That doesn't mean you don't have fun. That doesn't mean you don't smile. Being sober doesn't mean that you are stuffy. No. You live your life and you do your Christian growth knowing that your walk with Jesus is not a game. It's crucial. It's important stuff. And it compels holiness in your life. Take your discipleship seriously. That's really what it's saying. You know, fear and trembling. It just means be intentional. Be real about this stuff. Prioritize it. Christianity 101 is urgent. And for some of you, God has already boosted you up to graduate level courses. But you're never finished with Christianity 101. This is still something you have to put into practice. So you sign up to go to college and you get your course offerings and look down. Oh, basket weaving 101. Man, I'm going to take that because I don't have to be too serious about that. But then you take life-saving 101, and you'd better be serious about that because that's somebody's health and safety is at stake. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Be earnest about this. Live in awe of Jesus as our Savior. So to be Jesus' disciple, you have to work hard. Number two. To be Jesus' disciple, you have to depend on God. 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, don't you just love this? Right, thinkers? You see the tension between verse 12 and verse 13? This is just so wonderful. You work really, really, really hard on your Christian life with seriousness and in awe of God, and you work on your godliness. And by the way, it's not you who's doing it. It's God who's doing it through you. God is the decisive worker. He's the decisive actor in your spiritual activity. Work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you. He's the one that does the willing and the working. He's the one who changes your desires, your willing. He's the one who empowers you to change and to work and to love that difficult person and to deny that sin. God is doing it. And he wills and works for his good pleasure. So, believing this, believing what Paul says there in verse 13, doesn't mean that, you know, Christians are passive. Whoa, you're doing it all? You're the one who gives me the will? You're the one who gives me the... Pour it on me, Jesus. make me holy, Jesus. Well, that's not how it happens. We're told here that when you work at your Christian life, when you work at fruit-bearing and growing up spiritually and loving others and denying sin and producing righteousness, it's actually God operating inside of you. It's actually God the Holy Spirit who's doing this thing in you. God the Holy Spirit operates at the level of your will, and he works at the level of your actions. And get this, He enjoys all of it. He loves doing it for his good pleasure. He does it for his own pleasure. Underneath all of our willing and working is God. In other words, God gives you the desire to do it and the power to obey. Anytime you act like Jesus, anytime you bear spiritual evidences in your life, God gives you the desire to do it and the power to obey. So then, how do I work in the power that God gives? Well, you trust Him. You trust Him. Just trust Him. Believe the promise that in this day, God will be at work in you to give you the desire and ability to obey and work for Him. Work out your salvation. Why? How do I do it? Well, there's fresh grace every moment from God. He's working and in your working, He's in your doing every time you do. And believe that in the face of all your challenges. You don't know how obnoxious my sister-in-law is. I can't even be in the same room with her. Okay. Can you be like Jesus? Well, I don't know that I can. Can Jesus be like Jesus? Because He's living inside of you and His Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And He's the one giving you the desire and He's the one giving you the ability. And maybe you can't do it in your flesh, and I'm pretty sure you can't. But God can. Do you believe that? So, when Paul described the effect of the grace of God that was with him, Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Christ did it in me. All these great accomplishments of the Apostle Paul, 13 books of the New Testament, countless churches planted, Christ did it. Christ did it. George Mueller. Work really hard, morning until night. Be a worker, and do not trust your work. Trust in God. So, whatever you do, create and work, whether you're a leader or a manager, don't trust in your own creativity and leadership and management and productivity. Trust in God. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in God. If you are doing stuff in your Christian life that you can do on your own, that's not supernatural. You need to trust the God of the Bible to do something extraordinary and wonderful. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Build your house, but don't trust in your house. Trust in God. Put out your watchman. Be a watchman, but don't trust in the watchman. Trust in God. Warning here. Just a little sidebar for a moment. Give you a warning. Those of you who have greater gifts, extraordinary abilities, more obvious human abilities, there is a great temptation to rely more on your God-given gifts than there is to rely on God. If you're exceptionally intelligent, exceptionally attractive, amazingly persuasive, there's a great temptation, a great temptation to rely on that than to rely on God who empowers you. You see, your human abilities will deceive you, and they will betray you, and ultimately, they will fail you. Trust God. Depend on Him. Work outwardly, because God is at work in you inwardly. And trust Him, not just for the outcome of our labors, but for the labors themselves. Lord, here's what I'm doing. Here's how I'm serving. Here's how I'm working. Here's how I'm growing. It's all You. And I trust You for that. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, the free gift of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Whoa. So it's true that you should work hard. Work hard. Work harder than anyone else. And then trust God that he gives you the strength that you need. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God applies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Depend on God. Depend on in all of your working and all of your serving and all of your growing and all of your producing, depend on God. So then the question comes, how do I work out my own salvation? Let's get practical, Mike. You know, you're talking hypothetical, theoretical here, you know, working and serving and depending on God. Well, what does that look like? Give me a practical example. Okay, you ask. Here we go. Number three, don't complain. Verse 14, don't complain. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I've put this heading, don't complain, but I think it would be totally accurate to make it be content. Be content in God's sovereign purpose and plan. So when you develop this attitude of utter dependence and trust in God, knowing that God is willing and God is working in you and in your circumstances, then this will be the result. Your attitude towards your life and the people around you is going to be transformed. And so Paul is saying, be a person who is without grumbling. Be a person who is so amazingly content in God's sovereign care for you, his ruling of the world, turning everything good for your life, that you don't complain. In all things, he says, in all things. Even my neighbor? Yeah, all things, all things. So here's the question. Why does Paul target grumbling here? Why does he identify this one attitude? Why is this such a big deal, this one sin? The answer is because grumbling is an evidence of little faith in the gracious providence of God over all the affairs of our life. When I don't trust God, the result is that I complain to God about the way that he works. And let's be honest. We all do it. We are overwhelmed from our culture and the media and the news, everything around us. We're just overwhelmed with complaining and disputing and grumbling. This is the way of the world. This is the way that people think today. And Paul says, be radically different. Trust in God. Be content. And so he's saying grumbling gives an attitude of little faith in God's providence. And when he's identifying this, he's saying, this is the way the people of the world think. Don't think and act like that. And certainly, Paul is building on a precedent that was set way back there in Numbers chapter 14, when the children of Israel were grumbling against Moses and grumbling against the Lord's provision. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? That's what grumbling is, right? Don't mince your words at all. God says, when you grumble, you're not believing in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he said, those grumblers back there in the book of Numbers, they were destroyed and they were our examples. And this is a huge temptation for us to pick up on the attitude of the world and bellyache. So he uses this word grumbling, and then he says disputing, and The word disputing in the original is the word thoughts. Thoughts. And it has the idea of thinking in a way, in a contentious way, arguing and bickering and second-guessing. And Paul is indicating that his friends he's writing to are disputing with God and with each other. You're not united. And the humility that is a mark of a life following Jesus seems to be missing with them because they are disputing with God. And so Paul is arguing here that this should not be a characteristic of the bride of Christ. This must not be the way that the church operates, and this must not be the way that we think, because this kind of dissension tarnishes the testimony of Christ in the world. So here's the difference between a complainer and a disputer and someone who is working for healthy change in their family, in their office, in the culture around them at church and the office and family and school. Do you think the best of others and expect the best of others? Are you open to learning, to being corrected? Is your approach to the others kind and gentle? If I threw out a politician's name right now, what words would come out of your mouth? Do I even have to say his name or her name? Are you a person that could say, I think the best of them? Are you open to yielding on non-essentials and looking out for the interest of others? You see, it's all a matter of your focus. And Paul uses this word thoughts to say, this is all about how you're thinking. What we look at determines how we see. And if we focus on our problems, then our mind doesn't see anything else. And so no wonder we complain and mutter and murmur under our breath. But when we focus on the Lord and we focus on his kindness and his grace toward us and his goodness toward us in every way, we see our problems in light of eternity. And we see the brokenness of this world in the light of what God is doing. God doesn't work on our timetable. And once we grasp that, we're not going to complain against the Lord. So why should we do things like that? Why should we turn away from grumbling, change our attitude? Well, the answer is pretty simple. So that you can shine. To be Jesus' disciple, you must work hard, depend on God, you won't complain, and you're going to shine bright. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, do all things without grumbling and complaining, so that when you are not grumbling and complaining, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So Paul says this world is in darkness. Does anybody here dispute that? Anybody? The world is in darkness, it's twisted, it's broken. And God put you, Christian, God put you, his children, here to be a light in the dark place, to shine really bright. So how does that happen? It happens when you live satisfied and content and trusting God. So Paul uses three words here that describe how we should live. First word, blameless, above reproach. No serious accusation against you. As a Christian, you have Teflon character. It means that you deal with things that come into your life that tarnish your reputation in the name of Jesus. You can't be a grumbler, but you brag about the grace of God in your life. That's what it means to be blameless. Innocent. That means pure. It's a word that's used of an unmixed alloy. What you see is what you get. If you're innocent, you're transparent. and others can see you're sincere. In other words, a person who's innocent is a person who's real. They're not fake. They're genuine. And then third, without blemish, faultless. And the picture here, without blemish, is of a lamb that is being taken to the sacrifice without spot, without blemish. And so what Paul is explaining to us is that we make an impact on the world around us by lives that are visibly, observably, measurably, and noticeably, and obviously different from the lives of people around us. We are to be different in order to make a difference in this world. Our values are what set us apart from the culture around us. It's not so much the externals, you know, our dress. Although, you know, I get it, you know, the way you dress does say something about the inside, and I understand that. But that's not what Paul is driving at primarily here. He's not talking about externals as much as what makes a difference between us and the world around us is what you treasure, what you love. You can be dressed totally modestly. You can be dressed absolutely conservatively. You can dress like a monk from the 14th century and be totally, completely ungodly. So your dress does say something about you. That guy's kind of weird. He's not like me. He's just really strange. But that's not what Paul is communicating here. What he's communicating, what do you love? What do you treasure? Where are your hopes? Because Christians who are not grumbling and complaining and who are pure and blameless are shining. The world sees that. So then, why is it so very important that we live as straight arrow Christians? Why is this purity and purity of heart so essential to us? Well, the answer is because we're living in a culture that is crooked and twisted. What Paul says, and both of those words are very graphic. I could give you a long word study on these two, but it just, you know, we live in a perverse culture. And you think that's unique to the 21st century? Paul's writing this 2,000 years ago. The heart of sinful man has not changed. Our world is desperately ill. Our world is diseased. Our world is searching for a cure that can only be found in the gospel. And so when Paul cites this, he's actually quoting from an Old Testament text, Deuteronomy chapter 32, when God's people had abandoned God. And he said, they're crooked, they're bent out of shape, and they're twisted. They're mentally disturbed by choice. They're perverted. It's not like people messed up because they didn't know any better. No, they chose to live this way. You see how very up-to-date that is? People aren't victims. People aren't victims of their self-chosen identities. They chose to live this way. And the world in which we live is twisted by choice. Do you believe this? Listen. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, writes Paul in Ephesians 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So people are alienated from the God who made us on two fronts, by our own rebellion and by God's settled reaction to sin. And we live in a culture that is crooked and twisted about all things moral and good, sexuality and ethics and the meaning of life and what is life. I mean, which example do I pick? Okay, so let's just take one, same-sex marriage. The very best apologetic against same-sex marriage is a truly loving, caring, biblical marriage between a man and a woman lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. A godly marriage is the best answer to what is perverted and wrong and twisted. So, how do you show someone what is true and right, that they're living by a crooked stick, a crooked measure? You lay down a straight one next to it. So, you do that, you live a life that is pure and blameless, treasuring God and loving God the Holy Spirit and working out the salvation that God has given. You do that, and you're going to shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, the gospel. Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You're a light in the dark place. Stop bellyaching about the dark, twisted, broken world. Start shining for Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. The devil doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want that to happen in your life. He hates the light. And the enemy's strategy is to make you, Christian, fall in love with the world. Treasure the world. God's calling you is to love Him, to love Jesus Christ, because you cannot love the world and Jesus. You do that, I'm going to promise you, the world is going to stand up and take notice. You will shine like the stars. You'll hold forth the word of life. People will see the way that we live, and they'll notice the difference in the things that we treasure and the things that we love, and the light of Christ will be seen on us. And then when they ask us for a reason for the way that we live, we can share the word of life with them. Work hard. Depend on God. Don't complain. Shine brightly. Finally, be glad and rejoice. Be glad and rejoice. You do this, Paul, says Paul, and I have something wonderful to boast about when Jesus Christ comes. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So, you do that, my life has meaning. Because I'll know that I have invested myself into something that makes an eternal difference. People like you. You do that, you shine like you be pure and blameless, you work out your salvation, you do all, you stop bellyaching about God and His purposes and the, you stop all that, and I'm going to be so proud, I'm going to be so different, because I'm going to know that all of my work has paid off. And you're going to be living proof that I didn't go to all this work for nothing. And when Jesus, when Jesus comes back, you can't take it with you. Your IRA and all your stuff and your collections and all the things you've accumulated, you can't take any of it with you. But the people that you have brought along to Jesus, they're going to last forever. 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you all should be glad and rejoice with me. So, Paul is referring to the Old Testament practice of pouring wine on top of an animal sacrifice so that in the heat of the fire, it immediately vaporizes the wine and it creates a beautiful smell, a beautiful aroma. And so, Paul is saying, even if I am executed right here and now. Remember, he's in prison. He's going to go on trial for his life. Even if I am killed, even if my life is over, it's been worth it. you're worth it. I delight in laying down my life for the sake of the gospel, for you, for your faith. And you need to join me in my rejoicing. This is awesome. This is just wonderful. And so Paul is saying, whatever you do, don't feel sorry for me. No regrets at all. Even if I end up losing my life for you, it won't matter to me as long as you live for Christ. And the thing that brings gladness and joy into my life is living with a purpose that is for you and for the glory of God. I will gladly lay down my life if the result of that is that you will believe and God will produce joy in your lives too. So, what's the key to a life that is radically lived for Jesus, a life of uncompromising discipleship, a life given for the sake of the gospel? What is the key? It's joy. Joy. I am delighting and rejoicing in what God is doing in me and in you and together. And so how do I get the power to live this kind of radical discipleship 101 life, a life that works hard? How do I get the ability to live this life that is always working out and depending on God and contented and, a non-complaining life, and a life that shines brightly and full of gladness and anticipation? How do I get this? This is humanly impossible. Well, the answer is right there in verse 13. Is God who works in you for his good pleasure. He delights to fill you with himself. Gave his son to die for you so that he could fill you with himself. He loves to do it. He loves to do it. So this week I took Jake and I took a very short mission trip to another city that I can't identify because we went to meet with someone who is reaching a very close community. Very close community. And while I was there, I met a young man whose name I can't say. Recent graduate of college, and he became a believer at the end of his college years and realized that he was surrounded by this refugee community, much like Kevin is attempting to reach, surrounded by a refugee community larger than the entire population of Lansing, Michigan. And there are less than 36 believers in this massive refugee community of hundreds of thousands of people. So what did he do? He decided, well, you know, I'm just one guy and I can't do much, but I can tutor these kids after school. He started teaching them and ministering to them and loving on them and caring for them and pouring out his life for them and taking risks for them. I wish I could tell you, I really wish I could tell you all about him, but I can't, because we need to protect his identity. And I'm so convicted. Have I gone outside my comfort zone like that? Have I loved people like that? Have I really gone to that extent? And I realized this is not James. This is not that man. This is the power of God at work in him. And the same God, the Holy Spirit, that's working in him is working in you. Will you listen? Will you follow? Let's stand together. I ask, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would empower us to work out our salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Change us, display your glory in us as we pour out our lives to see you magnified. In Christ's name, amen.